raise your hand for you if you're having trouble.
All right. Should be two handouts. They should look differently. All right.
Good evening. Good to see everybody tonight, and you can be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to take up the latter half of chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7. It's a bit of a transitional passage. But I think there's some things that are important for us to glean there. And so if you recall, a couple weeks ago in the first part of chapter 6, we were introduced to several facets or characteristics of God in the name of Jehovah. And he told Moses, he made a statement there that seemed a bit odd since we find Jehovah used all through Genesis, but he said, by the name Jehovah, I have not revealed myself to Israel. And so what we looked at is that he is now getting ready to unfold for the nation of Israel and for us additional revelation about himself. And we saw that he was going to demonstrate his faithfulness, that he keeps his promises. A lot of people associate the name Jehovah with his covenant-keeping character, and that's certainly part of it. But we also saw how another part of it is his redemptive nature. And we looked at how he had declared to Moses the different facets of his redemption of Israel. And we saw how that was a parallel in many cases to our redemption in Christ. And so as we move into chapter 7, the action's going to start. It's going to pick up. And God is going to start to act in some pretty amazing ways. And so here we're finding here a example of the historic confrontation between God and Satan and between Israel and their enemies. And that's going to be laid out for us as we go through these next several chapters looking at these plagues or judgments that he is bringing on the nation of Egypt. So let's read chapter 6. Verse 14 through 30. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jochin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mali and Mushi. I love that name. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as a wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to him, saying, "I am the Lord," and that's Jehovah, "I am Jehovah. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?" Exciting stuff. And it's easy to read through that and just kind of say, okay, let's get on to the meat. So I'm gonna take one of Tim's thoughts here. Here in the middle of this account, all of a sudden, we're introduced to this genealogy. And yet, it's not even a full genealogy. So it gives us some information about the three oldest sons of Jacob. And it doesn't mention anything else about any of the other sons of Jacob. Now, if you go back to Genesis 46, you find that fuller genealogy laid out for us, and you see that what's mentioned here is consistent with that in relation to these first three sons. And so we don't find any information about Joseph, a pretty significant son, about Benjamin, about Dan, about Gad, about Naphtali, Asher. None of that's mentioned here. And so I think the question we have to say is why? Number one, why is this here? And why is it limited like this? And I think there is some significant truth embedded in what we see here. So one item of note as we go through here is what I'll call apparent generation skipping. So they must have had an estate attorney that talked to them about generation skipping. But if you go through this, and I'm going to try to make it clear. So you remember our first message. We looked at a timeline. And we saw that Scripture tells us that when Israel came out of Egypt, they had been there 430 years. To the day. Now, who came with Jacob down into Egypt? Well, all of his sons, Joseph was already there, and all of their direct offspring came. And we have a record of that. So go back up here. It tells us that the years of the life of Levi were 137. The years of the life of Kohath were 133. And Kohath had these four sons. And then it immediately jumps over and says, Amram took for himself Jochebed. And I'm going to suggest to you there's no way this Amram was that Amram. So if you follow the timeline, you see that Levi was somewhere in the latter stages of his life when the 430 years started. We don't know how old he was. I don't think there's a record of that. And Kohath was already born, so he was somewhere progressing through his 133 years. Don't know how far he was. But even if you take his entire 133 years and say he was born the minute they set foot in Egypt, which we know that wasn't true, even if you do that, well, that leaves 300 years. There's no way that Moses, who was 80 at this time, and his father Amram lived 300 years. You see what I'm saying? And there are other genealogies in Scripture, including the genealogy of Christ that skips certain generations. I don't know why. I can't explain it to you. But that's apparently what we have going here. So the way it's written, I would think, and I think you would think, when it says Amram took for himself Jochebed, we would think, okay, this is the Amram, the son of Kohath. But there's no way that can be true. So he must have been named for his grandfather or great-grandfather or somebody in his line. And so that's just a nuance that we find here that's very unusual. So again, we get to this why question. What seems to be taking place here? And go to verse 26. There seems to be an emphasis here on a statement. It's talking about Moses and Aaron. And it says, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the children of Israel out from the land of Egypt according to their armies. So I'm going to suggest maybe there were two reasons why this is here. And again, you think of how the scriptures were written. Moses wrote this, and we don't know when he wrote it. Did he write it just before he was looking at the promised land and he took time out and he wrote the five books of the Pentateuch? Did he write it as he progressed along on this journey? I don't think we know, but the New Testament confirms that he wrote it. And so at some point, the Holy Spirit inspired him to insert this partial genealogy at just this point in the narrative. So it's not by mistake. It's not just a random event. It's there for a purpose. And I'm going to suggest to you that maybe it was there for two purposes. Perhaps it was there for the people of Israel. So think about their perspective. This guy Moses had been rejected when he was 40 years old. He had stepped out to try to deliver them, messed up, and he had been rejected by them. Then he disappeared. He was gone for 40 years. I don't know how good your memory is, but I would imagine there are people that I met 40 years ago that if they were to reappear, I'd be saying, who are you? And what have you been doing? And so I think possibly what's happening here is God is giving the nation a reaffirmation of Moses' connection to them. And he's laying it out in this limited, partial genealogy. But then I would say that maybe it's also for Moses' sake. You know, as we've read through chapter 4 and 5, and we've seen his initial foray into Egypt to tell the Israelites that God had spoken to him, that God had sent him, we begin to detect some frustration on Moses' part. It's pretty obvious, right? These people are really stubborn. They won't. He said it down here. He said in verse 30, he repeats this term, I am of uncircumcised lips. Now that simply seems to say, I'm not effective at communicating the message that you want me to communicate. So there's got to be frustration on Moses' part with this stubborn people. They were rebellious. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so could it be that God is reminding Moses that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Because he's about as stubborn as they are. And he had pushed back and said, I can't do this. Multiple times, we saw it the last message, that God even said his anger was kindled against Moses because he was so reluctant at taking on this challenge. So perhaps he has inspired Moses to remind himself where he came from, how he was connected to these people, and that he, in fact, is one of them. Now, I think that's a pretty significant message for any of us that are trying to lead others. It's easy for the leader to look at the people they're trying to lead and be critical. And yet, I think what he's telling Moses, you're just like them. You need to get over yourself. You need to understand that the stubbornness in your heart is the same thing that you're finding in these people. So we have this in here. We have some indication there as to perhaps why this is recorded for us. And then we move to chapter 7. And we're only going to read the first 13 verses. So let's look at that passage. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So, first of all, we see that God is making a promise to Moses and to Aaron. He says, "I am going to make you like God and his prophet in the sight of Pharaoh." And so I think it's helpful for us to have some understanding of what the Egyptians believed. And we're not going to go into it in detail. You'll see in a minute that would be a large task and an impossible task for me anyway. So you have before you a couple of handouts. And I've heard Bible teachers say before that every single one of the plagues that God executed upon Egypt was a counter to one of their gods. And I'm going to tell you, it's not that simple. It is a whole lot more complex than that. So look at these two sheets. And these are just two of the many that we could have printed out and given you. And there aren't that many of them that are the same. And so I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations. The Egyptians worshipped multiple gods. It seems as though anything that was beyond their control, that was difficult to comprehend, they identified a god for it. And so just look at an example here. Look at the plague of the flies. And look at this one. It's in color in mine, but it's not in yours. So look at what it says there. This particular author said that this was an attack on Khepri, a god that they worshiped that had the head of a beetle and also moved the sun. Yeah, I thought the same thing, Gracie. I thought, really? Now, if it had the head of a beetle, why didn't God bring beetles in? Why did he bring flies in? So go to the other one here. And it tells us that it was an attack on Ra, the sun god, or Re, whichever how you want to pronounce it, or the god You atch it? That's a good one. You atch it? You atch it? You got it. Possibly represented by the fly. So my point is this. This is a complicated set of circumstances. And it's not as easy as saying, okay, God targeted this God with this plague, this God with this plague, this God with this plague. It just didn't work that way. But he is dismantling their religious system right in front of their eyes. So when God says to Moses, I'm going to make you like God, it may not be quite what we think it's going to be, at least in terms of the Egyptians. It doesn't mean that they are going to see these works and say, oh, this is the hand of the Almighty God. You see, everything was a god. It's kind of like the Hindus. Everything was a god to them. And so for Moses to be elevated to the status of a god was really no different than Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw himself as a god, as did many of the kings in those days. And so when he tells him this, I think it's important to remember, it's not quite the bar that we would think it is in terms of how the Egyptians were going to be impacted by that. Now, as we go through these plagues, we're going to see reactions. We're going to see Pharaoh's reaction every time. And there are a couple of statements that might make you think he was beginning to get it, but he wasn't. So he says in Exodus 9:27. Well, let's go there. Pharaoh called, and this is the plague of the hail. So devastating, devastating. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. Now that sounds really good. That sounds like he was ready to repent. He was ready to bow the knee. But then he turned right around and he bowed his back again. And he did it again and he did it again. And even once he had let the children of Israel go, he said, oh no, we made a mistake. So he did not, and most of the people apparently did not, recognize that this was the hand of God. His magician said one time, this is truly the hand of their God. But they didn't acknowledge him as the Almighty God. So we see he promises Moses that he's going to elevate him. Then he begins to display evidence of his existence. Go back and note what he says in verse 3 and 5. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And in verse 5, he says, when I stretch out my hand in Egypt and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So he is going to make it clear who he is. It doesn't mean they're going to receive it. We have people all the time that do that, right? God has made it clear who he is, and yet people reject him. So I think there's something that we see here. I think we see God's patient invitation to these people. Time and time again, he would bring a judgment. He would give them opportunity to repent. I think it's notable that the first three plagues that we'll look at in the future were really more of an annoyance. So no human life lost. Some fish died. Okay, but it was basically a bummer for their day-to-day living. And then you go to the next two plagues, and there was no loss of human life. So think about this again. God is showing himself, but he's doing it with reserve. He's doing it in such a way that they have an opportunity to see and recognize the hand of God and repent. Now, there are two other passages that come to my mind that closely connect with this, and you can probably guess what at least one of them is. And it's what Dave taught us over in Revelation chapter 8. Actually, chapter 8 through chapter 17. We see this unfolding of the judgments of God on the population of the earth. And they happen one at a time. And in chapters 9 and 16, we read these words, "Those that dwell on the earth refused to repent." So we have a parallel here of what's taking place in Egypt and what's going to take place at a future time. But then I think we also see a pretty good example of what we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. So turn to that. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise," he called the wise men, "they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, I think what we see happening or has developed in Egypt is a perfect example of that. Look at the things they bow down to. Look at the things they worshiped. They're described right here in Romans. So we see God begins and he moves through this judgment and he gives these people an opportunity to repent. And then again, we see in this passage, going back to chapter 7, we see once again that he gives Moses a preview of what's going to happen. He tells him several things. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, he had already told him that before. This king that considered himself a god was not going to bow his knee to the true God. And so he's telling Moses right up front, you're going to go in, and you're going to go in multiple times, and it's not going to result in what you hope is going to happen. I am going to bring my people out with a heavy, heavy hand, is basically what he says. And he tells him before he goes in, Pharaoh is going to ask for some proof. And so he told him what to do. And then we see what I think is encouraging. Thus far, we've seen Moses at least saying, I can't do this. I'm not going. It's not going to work. Why don't you get somebody else to do it? And yet look at what it says here in verse 6. "Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them." So they did. So I don't know what switched the light on in Moses' mind. But he went from saying, I can't do it, to saying, okay, I'll go. I'll do it. And so he goes in. And then we have some complex language here. It doesn't seem so on the surface. Two things, I guess, to bring out. It tells us who had the rod that turned into a serpent the first time?
Moses.
Okay. Who has the rod that turns into a serpent this time? Aaron. Might have been the same rod. I don't know. And it doesn't matter. God can turn any rod he wants to into a serpent. Okay, so there's question, there's debate over, well, did Moses give him the rod? Did Aaron's rod do the same thing? It really doesn't matter. He threw it down and it became something. The word that is translated here, serpent, is translated into two other words in the Old Testament. Serpent, dragon, and crocodile. And you kind of have to look at the context. Now, maybe it's just me. I have a much harder time seeing a rod becoming a crocodile. It could. God could do it. But I don't think that's what happened here. And so apparently, when he threw it down, it became a serpent. But look over in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. This is talking about a future day. It starts out in that day. The Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. All of them are the same word, but they're translated differently. So you see, there's some complexity there. Again, I don't know that it really matters. He threw this inanimate object down and it started moving. And that would frighten me. And so that's apparently what happened here. But then look at what happened as a result. Again, we immediately see Pharaoh resorting to his norm. What did he do? He called the wise men and the sorcerers. Okay, we've got this. We have more powerful gods than they do. So you guys come out and show what you can do. And what does it say they did? It says they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now you will find commentators going to great lengths to minimize the event that happened here. They claim that these wise men were snake charmers, and they had the ability to make a snake get rigid, and that's what they did. They brought those in and they threw them down, and they released whatever spell they had on them, and they started wiggling around. I think we're trying to take a miracle and make it understandable. So I want you to consider a few points. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, we read this. This is a warning to the people of Israel. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So he's not saying that they won't be able to do signs and wonders. He's saying that they will come before you and they will do that. But he's also saying, because I'm allowing them to do that. You see, I'm going to allow them to test you. Then you go to Numbers 22. Don't have to turn there. You know the story. The children of Israel were marching. They were ready to come into the promised land. And Balak, King Balak, said, we got to do something about this. So he calls a prophet named Balaam. And if you follow that man all through Scripture, you find out he was a worshiper of Satan. He was a sorcerer. But what happened? Balak had every confidence that he could pronounce a curse on these people and it would stick. Now, I don't think that was just a fairy tale. I think Balaam had powers from Satan. What about 1 Samuel chapter 28? This is where Saul went to the witch at Endor, the medium at Endor. And what happened? Scripture tells us that she called up the spirit of Samuel. It doesn't qualify it. It doesn't say, well, he looked like that. It tells us that she called up the spirit of Samuel. So we're beginning to see these miraculous deeds, not divine, but supernatural, that are taking place throughout Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, we read of a sorcerer named Simon. And it says there, the local people declared, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Then look over in 2 Thessalonians. And this is important because it's still future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is speaking of the Antichrist, the end times. And in verse 9 it says this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Revelation 13, chapter 5. We read of the one that's empowered by Satan. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And then in chapter 13, verse 13, we read of another beast who doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So it would seem that God is allowing these magicians to do supernatural acts. I don't think there's any indication that they were pulling trickery. He is allowing them to perform supernatural acts through the power of Satan. Why? Because he's testing Pharaoh. He's testing these people. He wants to see, he knows, he wants to show what's in their heart. But even after that act of deception, what does God do? He elevates Moses and Aaron above all these gods, above anything that the magicians can do, and Aaron's rod ate up the other ones. So we see God showing them. So as we get to this point, we're going to begin to move into these 10 plagues, and we're going to look at each one of them. But there's some overview, very quick, that I want to mention. One is a possible timeline for these events. So many commentators will look at them and say this happened over a period of months. We read it and it just sounds like boom, 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 boom. But there are some valid reasons. So one thing we know is when Passover was celebrated. It was celebrated in early spring. So if we take that and start backing up to look at when these things might have happened, we see the plague of hail. It destroyed the barley and flax crop. And historians tell us that would have been probably in January and February. So you got probably March, early April, back to January, February. Then the other one is a little bit more nebulous, but the Nile turned into blood. That was the first one that they did. We're going to look at that next time. And there is a statement there in chapter 7. It says this, verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. Now, one of the other translations talks about reservoirs. The Nile would flood in the early summer. And the Egyptians had built a series of containment devices so that when it flooded, they would capture the water so they would have it for most of the rest of the year. So apparently this first plague happened sometime in the summer, prior to the spring, when Passover would be celebrated. So there's a period of months. And here's what I think is significant. I used to like to watch boxing. Kim doesn't let me watch boxing. She thinks it's terrible. I don't know what there is about boxing that just kind of is neat. But you know what happens. You know, they're walking around, they're feeling each other out, and then all of a sudden one goes, boom! And they get the guy. What do they do after that? Attack. They immediately rush in and pummel him and see if they can get the job done immediately. God's not doing that here. He starts with an attack. And then he waits. And then he goes again. And then he waits. And then he goes again. And then he waits. And so again, we see evidence of God's mercy towards these people. And then the final thing, and I'm going to finish. I think this is such a neat picture. God is getting ready to destroy their strongest enemy right up front at the beginning of their journey. They would then leave and they would go out and they would face other enemies, but none of them were as strong as Egypt. So God gave them this object lesson. Before they went out and before He carried them along, and what did they do? They constantly rebelled. And so, as they went into the land, what about these giants? Oh, these are terrible. We can't possibly defeat these giants. Well, God just defeated the giant army of the Egyptians. We don't have what we need. We don't have food. We don't have water. He's brought us out here. He's not given us what we need. And so, as we look at it, if you're like me, it's easy to begin to ask questions. Well, what's wrong with you people? Don't you remember what happened to Pharaoh and his army? Don't you remember standing there and watching the Red Sea open up and walking across dry ground? Don't you remember that the enemy that held you captive was totally destroyed in your sight? It would be easy for us to say such things. But what about us? What about us? He's destroyed our biggest enemy. He did it right up front in our faith walk. And yet, what do? We get frustrated. We get discouraged. We get down. I do. It's just our default. And so before we start laying these things at the feet of the nation of Israel, I think we need to look down at our own feet and see what is laying there. He tells us, I think it's in Colossians, that He has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So just like He did with the Egyptians, He's done with our enemy. And we should take courage when we go on this journey that He is there with us. And there's nothing that He can't handle. We'll close with that.